1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, his hand, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
It's great to welcome Reverend Tim Mitherell to come and speak to us. Tim's been at Emmanuel now for 2 years, nearly 18 months. And it's a great reminder as he comes to bring the word of God to us this morning that we are all part of the body of Christ, and that all those who truly love the Lord Jesus and trust in his salvation, whatever building we meet in or no building, whatever denomination, we all belong to him. So I'm going to just pray for Tim as he comes. Come up, Tim, and join me, and then we'll look forward to hearing the word of God from him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that you have given us fellowship in the gospel with many churches locally, and especially again, we just commit to you again, Emmanuel, and pray for that church community, and pray that you will bless them greatly, and especially through Tim's ministry there. Thank you for bringing him to us now. Lord, this is a really difficult passage, and we pray that you might, by your Holy Spirit, speak through Tim to give us your word from this passage today. Bless him too in his service to us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Well, this is going to be fun, isn't it? Let me just start off by introducing myself a little bit more. So you've already heard, my name's Tim. I'm the new vicar at Emmanuel. I don't know how long you remain a new vicar for, but I'm kind of playing that card for as long as I possibly can, I think. So as Chris said, I've been in Emmanuel for about 18 months. I'm married to Kate, who is a school teacher. She teaches economics and business studies. And I'm also a dad. I've got two young daughters, Rebecca, who's 8, and Anna, who's 6, and they both go to Holy Trinity Primary School. And I also have kind of a number of kind of different hats that I wear, and another of the hats that I wear is that I'm part of an organization called New Wine and do some work with them internationally, so occasionally get to go and speak in other countries and various other things like that, which is great fun. And I have to say, in the last 18 months, obviously, I've been trying to get to know Northwood, trying to get to know the local church leaders, trying to figure out, you know, what this whole Northwood thing is all about. And I have to say, I've loved getting to know Chris. I hope you realize what a blessing it is for you guys to have Chris as your leader here. He's clearly such a wonderful man of God. And I've enjoyed learning so much from you, Chris. And I have to say, more recently, I've been reflecting on a technique that I might learn something from you about. And that technique is this. When you get a tough passage, invite a visiting speaker. So Chris, I'm impressed. I'm very, very impressed. And all I've got to say is that I'm looking forward to returning the favour at some point in time very soon. Now, can I just have a quick show of hands? Are any of you fans of The West Wing TV programme? Okay, there's a few of you. For the rest of you, it's very good news that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because The West Wing, in my humble opinion, is probably the greatest TV show that has ever been aired on TV. If you've never seen it, then you've really been missing out. You've probably been doing world evangelization or something useful like that. But for the rest of us who have watched all 7 series of The West Wing and have immersed ourselves in the world of American politics through it, you'll realize that it's a totally addictive thing. It's absolutely brilliant. It's so in-depth. It's wonderful. And I have to say, I've become something of an evangelist for The West Wing. So hopefully I'm whetting your appetite for watching it. But I have to say, so Kate and I were in the middle of watching it. I think we were kind of midway through series 3 or 4 when my mother-in-law came to stay. And promise, no mother-in-law jokes, I promise. But anyway, so she came to stay. And so we said, right, we're in the middle of watching this series. You've got to sit down. You've got to watch this program with us. So we sat down and we were watching it. It was this absolutely brilliant episode, totally brilliant. And then turned to her at the end of it and said, what did you think of it? Totally expecting her to just go, oh, that was totally amazing. You have changed my life through watching this TV program. And instead she just said, she went, oh, I didn't really understand it. I didn't really get it. And I think that part of the problem, as I reflected on that, was because she came into the story partway through. She didn't get the bigger picture of what was going on in that particular TV series. And I think that you're probably thinking, what on earth has this got to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Let me tell you. Okay, I think as we dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we need to look at the story so far. We need to look at the bigger picture of what is going on in 1 Corinthians. But we also need to think a bit about Paul's strategy. When Paul, the evangelist, was seeking to kind of engage with people with the gospel, he had a very clear strategy. And as he writes this letter, I think his methods in evangelism are coming to the fore as well. And all of these things help us to put 1 Corinthians chapter 5 into context. So let me start off by putting in context to say 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is part of 1 Corinthians. Okay, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But I think it's important because it's important that we remind ourselves that Paul is writing to a particular group of people and he's writing at a particular time and they are facing particular issues. And in chapters 1 to 4, which form kind of one block, if you like, and as we now move into another block of teaching, 1 Corinthians 5 through to the end of chapter 7, we remind ourselves that Paul is writing to a divided church. He's been reminding them in chapters 1 to 4 that this is God's church, and it's God's church and not a personality cult. Paul's been reminding them that the message that they are to preach and the gospel that they're to build their lives on looks like foolishness. To those who are on the outside looking in, it looks like foolishness, but is in reality God's secret wisdom. And they're to live their lives, Paul says to them, they're to live their lives out of this wisdom, to build their lives on this wisdom, and not to pander to the non-Christian worldview that's all around them. And then, so then as we move into this second section, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is now practicing what he's been preaching. He's taking on sex-mad Corinth by applying God's wisdom to it. Now, Corinth, of course, was an ancient city, and it was a city which was totally sex-mad. It famously had a temple which had 1,000 prostitutes. It was a city that prided itself and celebrated sexual freedom, whether it was sex before marriage, prostitutes, homosexuality, paedophilia, bisexuality, open marriages, adultery, you name it, whatever we face in the modern world was going on there in Corinth. And it was so bad that even in the ancient world, any kind of sexually immoral or sordid behavior was known as to play the Corinthian. And a prostitute, another name in the ancient world for a prostitute, was a Corinthian girl. Now, Proverbs 21 verse 22 says this, a wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. A wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not just a random rant about something that's going on in the church. Paul's actually identifying, I think, here, and as he goes on in these further chapters, what Paul, I think, is doing is he's identifying the city's biggest idol, and he's attacking it straight on. He's tackling it head on, because that's always been his evangelistic strategy. Wherever Paul went, he picked his battlefield. He chose the area of culture or society that was furthest away from the gospel, and then showed how the wisdom of God was so much better than the foolishness of man in that particular place. So when he went to and talked in synagogues, he talked about the crucified Messiah. In Athens, he talks about the emptiness of idolatry. And in Corinth, he takes on the sexual ethic of Epaphrodite, the main idol that was worshipped in Corinth, which was the root of their sexual permissiveness. And so 1 Corinthians 5 to 7 is not a random selection of rants, including those against sexual sin. Rather, this is all part of his strategy to get the gospel a hearing in a sex-obsessed culture, to reveal how much better the wisdom of God is than the foolishness of the idolatry that they're surrounded with. I wonder, is any of this sounding familiar to us? Is any of this sounding relevant to us in our current culture and in our current climate, in the age that we live in, as we engage with a society, as a society, about the issues of sex? So as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think the challenge that Paul is laying down to the church in Corinth is simply this. How should a church respond when they've become so influenced by the culture around it that they're thinking like non-Christians, they're acting like non-Christians, and promoting the kind of things that non-Christians promote? That, I think, is what Paul is really tackling here. And to help us unpack this passage, I've got three simple points. You can tell I'm a good Anglican, can't you? 3 points to my sermon is great. So the first thing is a key question, the second, a key image, and the third, a key decision. And the first, a key question. And the key question is simply this: where's the line? Where is the line? And that, of course, is a question that teenagers have been asking for many, many different generations. I remember as a teenager, you know, when it came to, like, the sex talk in our youth group, our youth leader decided what she would do was she dodged the bullet of having to do it herself and get a video instead. And so she got a video of a guy called Steve Chalk, who was a famous kind of youth worker at that point in time. And I can only remember one thing from this video of him giving a talk to a whole group of young people. And it was simply this. Steve Chalk's advice on where the line was this: don't do anything that you can't do without keeping one foot on the floor. Okay? Now, I don't know what your mind is doing at the moment, but when I was a kid, I started thinking, you know, I can probably do quite a lot with one foot on the floor, thanks very much. Steve, thanks for that advice. Not particularly helpful, it's got to be said. So the question of where's the line gets right to the heart of the question, well, what do we tolerate as a church? What do we say is okay when it comes to the areas of sex and sexual intimacy? And I think that Paul is absolutely clear, isn't he, as he writes to this church in Corinth. He says that you've drawn the line in the wrong place. Worse than that, Paul says, you're even worse than the culture around you. You're permitting something which even the culture around you says that they don't tolerate. You're tolerating a sexual sin that they don't tolerate. He says, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. And instead of mourning, they're proud about it. What have they got to be proud of? What are they proud of? Is Paul simply condemning the general state of puffed upness that we've seen already in the teaching in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4? How can you be proud when this is going on in your church? Is that what Paul's saying? Or is their pride rooted in a sense of them being super spiritual, almost thinking of themselves as having passed into a realm where good and evil no longer exist for them in terms of their behavior? Are they thinking that they've passed into a world where anything goes and anything can be done? Are they rooting this sense of pride in the cross itself? Thinking that there's no sinner who's too bad. There is no sin that is too bad and is beyond the grace of God. And therefore they can permit anything and everything so that the grace of God can be demonstrated. Whatever the reason for their pride, Paul says that their pride is blinding them to the true state of their brother and to the true state of their own church. Paul says that they should be mourning over what is happening in their midst. And this is a stark image, isn't it? It's an incredible challenge for us in our sex-mad, permissive culture. Where do we draw the line? What do we celebrate? Where perhaps do we need to mourn? And I think this is a challenging question, a hugely challenging question for us in our society at the moment, but it's also a huge question and a huge challenge for us in the church as well. The Beatles famously sang, didn't they, "All you need is love." And it seems to me that certain wings of the church have embraced that as their mantra. And considering where the line is, the argument goes something like this: God is love, this is love, therefore God's okay with it. You know, on one level, I want to say, yes, God is love. Of course he is. But actually, that's only part of the picture. There are other aspects of Scripture that we need to take on board. There are other parts of Scripture that we need to allow to interpret other bits of Scripture. We need to work a bit harder with Scripture when it comes to these kind of issues, so that we're not elevating one particular Scripture or principle over others. We need to learn to interpret Scripture using Scripture, to do that hard work of interpretation and digging deeper. Because the reality for Paul is that he clearly sees that there are lines in the church which need to be drawn. There are lines which shouldn't be crossed. Lines which demark what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Lines which reveal who's in community and who shouldn't be in community. But these lines aren't drawn to be morally superior, of course. They're drawn to protect the church, to protect the witness of the church, to protect the faithful in the church, but also to respect and to protect the reputation of the church as well in the eyes of those who aren't yet believers. Because Paul's concern is always evangelistic and actually ensuring that the gospel is promoted and is spreading out in the lives of the people who are part of the church, but also those who haven't yet heard the gospel. So where's the line? Where's the line for you as an individual? Where's the line for you as a church? So that's the key question. Second point is a key image. And the key image is that of yeast and of dough. Now, Paul uses this key image to unpack the impact of allowing sexual sin into the community of faith. In verse 6, he says, "A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough." And yeast, of course, is such a powerful image. It spreads quickly. It spreads secretly. It affects the whole batch of dough, and you simply can't escape it. And I was trying to think of a good analogy to kind of describe what I think Paul is saying here. And I realized that actually you've got quite a lot of Watford supporters in this room, haven't you? There's a few of them around. And even, I'm pleased to see that the kind of football metaphors are continuing with me preaching in the second half, as I heard earlier on, which is great. So here's a footballing analogy for you. Apologies for those of you who aren't football supporters. But there's a club called Manchester United, small club in the northeast. You might have heard of it before. And they've just had a change of manager. Under the old manager, a man called Jose Mourinho, whoever he is. So they had real problems. His whole attitude to the way that he treated the players, the whole way that he had his attitude to treating the whole club, infected the whole club. And a new manager's come in. He's only supposed to be like an interim manager, but he's come in, and in the 17 games that they've played since he came in, they've lost only one. They've scored practically hundreds more goals. They've just winning games left, right, and centre. And all of these players who've been playing so badly before are now playing incredibly well. And that's the difference that one person can make in a community. Under Jose Mourinho, just the way he was, his style of who he was, actually infected the whole of the community so that it was infected and it was damaged because of who he was. But actually, with a new manager, they're in a totally different place. And I think that Paul is using that image of yeast in a similar way. He's using it as a powerful image to describe something bad corrupting the whole. And of course, Jesus uses this image in this way, Mark 8:15, when he warns the disciples to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Paul himself, again, warns a different church in Galatia this time, in Galatians 5, verse 9. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. What Paul is saying is this. Sexual immorality within the church is like yeast. It'll spread quickly, it'll spread secretly, and it will affect the whole. And in telling them how to deal with this sin, Paul takes them back to the Passover. And he reminds them that those who were saved by the Passover responded by getting rid of yeast in the celebration of the Passover. And he's saying, how much more should those who have been saved by Jesus get rid of the yeast of sin in their lives? What challenging teaching this is for each one of us. What sin are you tolerating in your life? Do you think the impact is simply just going to be on you? Or is Paul actually awakening our minds and our understanding to the fact that our sin has an impact on the community that we're part of? There's a bigger picture at work here, I think. But also there's a challenge. There's a challenge for us as individuals, but there's a challenge also for us, those of us who are church leaders, those who are entrusted with defining where that line is, or figuring out what is acceptable or not, and for dealing with the behavior before it affects the whole. Such a challenging issue for church leaders today. In a previous church that I was part of, we had a helper who was involved in our youth ministry. And this lady was very, very good in what she did. But eventually we started hearing from some of the parents that this young lady had actually moved in with her boyfriend. And we were left with a really big challenge as church leaders. We've got a number of the families have just started telling us this information. And we sat on it for a while. We prayed about it. We were trying to figure out what the wise course of action was. We realized that we needed to step in and do something when actually it started having an impact on the young people themselves. That this person was in a position of leadership, was modeling something which was, well, I believe anyway, is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And in that setting, that actually her behavior, the way that she was living her life, was actually having an impact on what the young people themselves thought was okay and the way that they were actually choosing to live their lives. And so actually, we bit the bullet. In our senior staff meeting, there were three of us in that meeting. We got three straws. We cut one of them in half and we held them in a hand. No, I'm joking. But we pretty much drew lots on who was going to have this difficult conversation. But actually, it was an incredibly painful conversation for everybody who was involved in it. But actually, it had a wonderful outcome at the end of it. And of course, this then leads on to the third and final point, which is the key decision. Do we discipline or do we not? Do we challenge or do we conform? You see, the key decision is simply this. What do we do with someone in the church who is blatantly living an immoral lifestyle? Paul is clear. He says he's already made his judgment on this matter. And actually, this kind of is almost an aside, but at the same time, it's not, because it's a really important point. Because nowhere in Scripture are we called to be judgmental. Judgmentalism is a heart issue, linked with negativity, with criticism, with a sense of being morally superior. But that judgmentalism is very different from the call to church leaders to make judgments. Leaders in the church are called to make judgments, and that is not the same thing as judgmentalism. And the challenge to leaders within the church, as they are called to make those judgments, is to do it on the basis of Scripture, to define what is acceptable or not acceptable behavior. And we see Paul doing this again and again and again in his lessons and his letters, don't we? Whether it's on moral issues or the boundaries of what is good doctrine, Paul clearly sees this as a function of his apostolic leadership to make these kind of judgments. And so Paul's advice to the church in Corinth is simply this. Expel the wicked person from among you. In other words, draw the line. Confront this person with what they're doing. Let them see the consequences of their behavior. And that's what Paul is doing, I think, when he says, hand them over to Satan. It's a bit of a confusing phrase, isn't it? But I think what Paul is really saying is, send them out of the sphere of influence of Jesus, in other words, the church, and the fellowship of the church, into the realm of the sphere of influence of Satan, the world around us. And in doing so, Paul says, they're actually giving them a chance to repent. And either this man will be so shocked that he'll return with humble repentance, or he'll carry on regardless, which shows the wisdom of expelling him in the first place. In other words, for Paul, confronting the sin is almost like a win-win scenario. The fellowship of believers is protected, and the person of true faith will respond with repentance and humility. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great Christian martyr under the Nazis, said this: "Nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin." I think in the Western church, we've largely failed to exercise discipline in the last few centuries. And I can't help but wonder whether we have perhaps got too puffed up ourselves, too proud of our own opinions, too proud of our own desire to do life my way, to even want to be disciplined. Perhaps we've become too puffed up and we aren't able to see the difference between Christian freedom and scandalous behavior. Perhaps we're too immersed in our culture to be able to see that which we tolerate is not perhaps where God draws the line. There are some huge and significant challenges for us to wrestle with and to think through from this chapter. It's not been a lot of fun preaching it. I'm sure it's not been a lot of fun hearing it either. But these are important questions for us today. So as individuals, where do we draw the line? How do you choose to draw where that line is? Is it on the basis of a faithful reading of Scripture where you've really wrestled with some of the more tricky passages? Or is it more based on conformity with the world, the way of the world, the pattern of the world all around us? But also for you as a church, what kind of church do you want to be? One that's conforming to the world around you, or one that's prepared to challenge and ask those difficult questions? The call to each one of us is always to be distinct and different to the world around us, to be people who are carriers of the good news of who Jesus is, inviting people to come and to know him ourselves. So may the wisdom of God be seen in your lives as you seek to do that. And may the wisdom of God be seen in all that you seek to do and be for him as a church together. Amen.